Well, turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and actually turn to 1 Samuel 2. I know that seems kind of strange. As I mentioned in my email to you last week, we are beginning a new series. We finished the book of James, and we're picking up in 1 Samuel. I'm back in the Old Testament, so I'm happy. But we kind of slowly have been working our way through. I preached through Deuteronomy. And I noted the importance of the book of Deuteronomy for the rest, particularly of the Old Testament historical books, going from Joshua to 1 and 2 Kings, and how it sets up these themes and traces them all the way through. And then we preached through Joshua, we preached through Judges, and Ruth shouldn't be where it is in our English Bible, so we're skipping Ruth. Not that Ruth isn't a worthwhile book, but it should be in the writings, not in the early prophets. It should come right after Proverbs, you know, the virtuous woman, and that's what Ruth is. She's the virtuous woman. And so we're going to go right to 1 Samuel. Now, normally, when I begin a new book, we will generally have an introductory sermon where I go over some of the background things. We talk about the authorship. I can just tell you the author is anonymous. It was someone who obviously lived after these events and who wrote them. It wasn't Samuel, as some have tried to maintain, because we read of the death of Samuel in the first few chapter, half of the first book. We normally talk about that. We normally talk about kind of main themes and all of that. And I had about half of that sermon prepared earlier in the week, and then it just felt like it was giving too much away. And I kind of want to handle this a little bit more inductively. I kind of want to let's see these themes as they develop. Let's see these themes as they grow, and then we can come at the main themes, the main patterns that we see, particularly the matter of kingship. I don't want to give too much away here. As I said, also because and this is the book of Samuel, right? We normally have 1 and 2 Samuel. That division in Samuel wasn't introduced until the translation of the Septuagint, the Old Testament, into Greek. It was just too long, and so they broke it into two, and that division has remained ever since. But we need to take 1 and 2 Samuel together. They are the book of Samuel. And again, kind of interesting that it's named Samuel. Samuel really isn't the main character. He's the first main character, but he's not the focus. We'll see who the focus really is on. But because it's such a long book, I do want to take it in bigger chunks. Now, that's hard to do, but I want to take it in these bigger chunks. And so our passage for today is actually 1 Samuel 1 to 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 11. What I'm going to do right now, instead of reading this whole passage, is just read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because really that's going to be more of our focus. But we will look, of course, at what happens in chapter 1 as well. So with that being said, let's look once again to the word of our God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of your word, again, a poetic passage that might seem in places not to be the most fitting response to what has happened in the context, we pray that you will give us help, that you will help us to understand this by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, above all else, that this sermon, this whole study, will do what the whole of your word is intended to do and drive us to our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, our great and perfect King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, on November 24th, 1859, a book was published that was to have a tremendous impact on humanity's ideas regarding natural history. One of the observations that was presented in support of the main thesis of this book was one of those observations that seems to be such an obvious, undeniable fact, but perhaps a fact that no one had ever seen the real significance of before or bothered pointing out before. The book was entitled The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, and it was by a man named Charles Darwin, of course. And the observation that seemed kind of so obvious and undeniable in Darwin's book was what he called the survival of the fittest. The survival of the fittest. It seems like a really obvious observation. It seems reasonable. Those species best adapted to the challenges of survival in their environment make it, and those least adapted to those challenges don't make it. Right, it seems to make sense. It's undeniable, perhaps. The survival of the fittest. The fit live, the unfit die. That's the natural world, but that idea seems to play out also in human society. Right? The fittest survive, the fittest thrive. The talented, intelligent, good-looking people get ahead. The not-so-talented, intelligent, good-looking people get left behind. The fastest runner wins the race. The most qualified candidate gets the job. The most charismatic personality attracts the most friends. The rich guy gets even richer. Survival of the fittest. It seems an obvious, undeniable fact, a law even, perhaps, both in the natural world and in human society. It's great news if you happen to be the fittest, right? Perhaps it's not such great news if you're not. It doesn't offer much hope. Well, the text that we're looking at for this morning presents a view of things very different from the view that Darwin outlined. In 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, we find not a law of the order in nature, not a law of the order in human society, but we find a law of the order in the kingdom of God. It's an order far truer, of course, and far greater significance than that of the realm of nature or the realm of human society. But to set the scene for chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we do need to look at chapter 1. Now, I had encouraged you to read through chapter 1. I don't know how many of you were able to do that. I think it's worthwhile to take the time to read it. Now, I'm going to read it as quickly as I possibly can and stop here and there to make a couple of observations. But we do need to get some context for Hannah's song that we read at the beginning of chapter 2. So let's begin. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite, who had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this, of course, would have been the worst possible fate for a woman in Old Testament Israel, right, to have no children. You see that all throughout Scripture. Barrenness was considered a judgment of God upon you. It was the worst possible fate for anyone. And it was made even worse by the fact that there was another wife in the scene who had children, and Hannah had none. The worst imaginable fate. It was shameful, a sign of God's disapproval upon you. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city of worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now you notice two times in those two verses that significant fact. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had done. He had a purpose in this. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't random. It was intentional. Verse 7. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, this is interesting to note as well. No razor shall touch his head. What does that mean? It meant like Samson, he was to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, that's an important observation, and we'll look at that as we move further on in the life of Samuel. But to keep Samuel and Samson kind of in mind, to compare and to contrast them, they're both judges. Samuel, as we'll see, is the last judge. So again, we're kind of continuing on right from the book of Judges into this. But notice also Hannah's just humility. Notice her earnestness. These are different points we could draw out, but I think a lot of times people thought of, you know, the religious experience of an Old Testament Israelite as being sort of very impersonal. You know, you sort of go and you gather with everybody and you offer sacrifices and things like that. But here's just this lone woman, this humble, barren woman. And yet she knows she can come before God in that place. She can cry out to him. She can commune with her God. So verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. That's what happens to all of us when we're praying intensely, isn't it? I mean, if we're not speaking out loud because we're alone. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. The woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I mean, notice her faith in that. She gets this assurance from the priest, and immediately her sorrow melts away. She has this faith. She believes. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. Those beautiful words in the Old Testament, you know, just God is faithful to his promise. He remembers these things. Not that he forgets, but he remembers. He's going to act in faithfulness to what he has promised. And in due time, verse 20, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for heard by God. So heard by God. So here she names her son. She asks for this son. God hears and remembers her and gives her this son. And then his very name would be a perpetual reminder of God's faithfulness. Every time she would say Samuel, she'd remember, heard by God. God heard me and gave me this son. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Right? She's a mother. She's somewhat hesitant to give up her young son. Just wait till he's weaned, and then after that, she'll only see him once a year at that point. Elkanah, verse 23, her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. We'll come back to verses 27 and 28, maybe near the end of our sermon, because they're significant and they're helpful. But that brings us to chapter 2. That's the background. And here in this song, at the beginning of chapter 2, we find Hannah's response to everything that we have just read, all of what's happened in chapter 1. She breaks forth into praise of the God who has so graciously answered her prayer and has shown her such faithfulness in remembering her. And yet, as you read through, and as we just read through a few minutes ago, it becomes evident fairly quickly in this song that Hannah's song is more than just a response to the events of chapter 1. It's also Hannah's interpretation of those events. It's her understanding about, in some ways, the true significance of those events, about what they reveal about the nature, the workings, the kingdom of God. Now, the song begins on a very personal note, you know, "My heart exalts, my horn is exalted, my mouth." But then, you know, very quickly, Hannah moves beyond the narrow scope of her own experience. Or rather, perhaps that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she sees in her experience one specific example of a more general law of God's dealings with men. And it's that law, that principle of God's kingdom, more than her own individual experience, it's that that she wants to praise God for in this song, and more that she wants others to join with her in praising God for. What I want to do now is just kind of work our way through the song. And, you know, sort of turning a song into a sermon or a psalm into a sermon, I always likened it to sort of turning a poem into an essay. It's sort of difficult to do. You kind of break it up and you analyze its parts and you kind of lose a sense of the beauty and the unity. And so I don't want to, like, outline it or do anything like that. I just want to work our way through this song and hopefully keep it as intact as possible. So let's look at it. Verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said." Yeah, it's significant that they call this song a prayer. Again, we've seen this before. Songs are kind of a subset of prayer. But it's interesting to contrast this with her prayer in chapter 1, you know, where it's said there that she prayed in this sort of agony, this despair. She's deeply distressed, verse 10, "and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." But now she is rejoicing. She's praising God. This prayer has a very different tone. But she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." So here's Hannah speaking of herself and her own experience here. She begins with several expressions of her joy at God's answer to her prayer. And yet, notice where her joy is focused. And I think this is instructive even. It's not in herself. It's not in the fact that God has done something for her. Right? Her joy isn't even sort of focused in the son that God gave to her that she longed for so long. Rather, her joy is focused in God himself. Right? "My heart exalts in the Lord." She uses this metaphor of a horn. "My horn is exalted in the Lord." This is a common metaphor in the Old Testament, and I know I've kind of used this illustration to describe it before. But if you want to get an idea of what this is, you just have to go a few miles east of here to what those of us who've lived here longer than a few years still call the Wild Animal Park, the Safari Park. But you go there and you tour, especially that big, you know, open area of the African animals, and you can see a bunch of different herds of antelope, gazelles, buffalo, all sorts of horned creatures, you know, creatures with horns. And each one of those herds has a leader. one who guides them and kind of fully protects them. And you can tell who the leader is. It's the one with the biggest horns. That's the one that gets that designation, right? He's able to sort of beat all of his other competitors. So a horn in the Old Testament, because again, they were used to horned animals, you know, antelope and deer and cattle, oxen, and a horn is a metaphor for power. To exalt one's horn is to grant power to them, to lift them from a position of reproach and weakness into a position of honor and strength. And this is what Hannah says God has done for her. He's exalted her in exalting her horn. But again, it was in the Lord. God had done it for her. She goes on, my mouth derides my enemies. And this is a note of triumph over opposition, right? And her enemy in this particular case would have been her rival, or the other wife of her husband. But it shows this is a song of victory. It's a song of victory. But again, this victory or this salvation is something she describes as your salvation, God's salvation, the salvation that God's power had effected for her, given to her. Again, Hannah just describes every aspect of the joy, the exaltation, the victory, the salvation that had come to her directly to God. Directly to God. She doesn't take any of the credit for herself. Well, this causes her then to turn from thoughts about God's dealing with her to thoughts purely about the nature of God himself, his uniqueness, his incomparability. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. This verse begins with the same, all three of these phrases begin with the same Hebrew word. You know, there is not, there is no. It's just this uniqueness, the incomparability of God. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. She describes God as a rock, as a place of strength and sort of unshakable security. Again, that none but God can provide. No one else but God, according to Hannah, is worthy of her trust or her dependence. It's only in his power that the weak can find strength. And from Hannah's understanding of God's matchless holiness and power, then Hannah issues a warning to the proud. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This view of God that Hannah has presented so far, that of a holy God who alone has power to exalt and give salvation, it leaves room for no human pride. Right? Men can boast of their abilities, their accomplishments. They can consider themselves worthy of all sorts of acclaims and honors, think that they don't need any divine assistance. They can convince themselves to think, they can convince other people to think the same thing perhaps about them. But, Hannah said, the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows all things. He knows the truth. And by him, actions are weighed. He determines and judges the true value of the actions of men. And he is in complete control of every one of them. Well, next, we come to a section. It's kind of the main section of Hannah's song in verses 4 to 8. And here we see several examples, then, of God's weighing of the actions of men. That's what she's just said. He is the God of knowledge. He weighs the actions of men. And now she gives examples. And here we find in this a series of unexpected and very extreme reversals of fortunes. Right? That's what you see. That's what's in common with everything that we're about to read in verses 4 through 8. All of them, of course, brought about by God. In verses 4 and 5... the agent of the reversals, God, isn't explicitly mentioned, but of course that'll be made clear in a little while. But the emphasis is merely on the reversals themselves. Read these. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Right, these reversals, the strong become weak, the weak become strong, the full become hungry, the hungry become full, The barren, an example particularly appropriate for Hannah's situation, the barren have borne children, whereas the one who had many children becomes bereft of those children. All of these extreme and unforeseen reversals of fortune. In verses 6 through 8, we see more examples, but here the agent of these reversals is named God. The emphasis is on him now. Read these. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The Lord is the one who does all of these things. He alone has the power to do them. He's in complete control of the fortunes of men. It is only by his power that one is exalted and another is humbled. These sudden and extreme reversals of fortune are determined by the will and executed by the power of God alone. As it says at the end of verse 8, he has both the right and the ability to do this because he is the creator. He owns all of these things. He has made the world and set it on the pillars of the earth. He has the right to do according to his will with his own creatures. In verse 9, then, again, we're moving through this really quickly, but in verse 9, another contrast is made. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Here, the contrast is not between the mighty and the weak. It's not between the rich and the poor. It's not between the lowly and the exalted. Here, the contrast is between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. And this contrast really comes at the climax of the song. And I think this is the one that we need to use to interpret all of the rest of the contrasts. This contrast adds a moral dimension to everything that's been said here. All that's come before it. Verse 9 shows that God is not against the strong, the rich, the exalted as such. Right? He's not just against... We've seen things like this. We talked about that at the end of James, that being rich isn't a sin. Being strong isn't a sin. Being exalted or having power isn't a sin in itself. He's not against them as such, nor is he automatically for the poor and the lowly as such, and the weak. No, God is against the strong and the rich who trust in their own strength and riches. Rather than in God. Those who, in spite of God's blessings, use their strength and their wealth to continue to spurn and despise God's law. Right? The wicked. So that's what the real contrast here is. Those are the ones whose strength God will break, whose wealth God will dry up, whom God will humble, and whom, it says here, God will cut off in darkness, apart from the light of his grace. In contrast, though, God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, right? He will guide and protect those who trust in him and seek to obey his law in humility. And he will bring them ultimately to the splendor and prosperity of his kingdom. This contrast between the fates of the wicked and of God's saints is the ultimate and the most extreme reversal of fortunes in Hannah's song. It's the one to which all of the other reversals point. God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. That's the real contrast. That's a real reversal. Even though the wicked tend to be those who are strong and rich and honored and exalted in this world, and though it tends to be that God's faithful in this world are the humble, the poor, the lowly, the weak, yet ultimately God will reverse those fortunes by his own pleasure and his power. And that's where we come really to the central statement, the central theme of the whole song, there at the end of verse 9. For not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might. Not by might. I mean, how many times is that a theme throughout Scripture? I mean, in the prophets, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. No amount of might or wealth or power is a sure guarantee of a man's ultimate victory. The whole resounding, recurring theme of this song is that such prevailing can never be attained by human strength. It comes only by the pleasure and power of God. And then verse 10. Verse 10 wraps up this song with one final contrast. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Here we see, once again, the final destination of those who oppose God, no matter how rich in human might they might seem. The judgment of God, which covers all the earth, will come upon them like a thunderstorm without warning, and it will shatter them. But the final thought and the final contrast, though, between God's adversaries and one whom he exalts, this final thought comes as somewhat of a surprise, right? The judgment of the enemies of God is contrasted with the exaltation of his king. And the question that should arise in our minds is, what king? What king is Hannah talking about? There is no king, right? Again, we're coming right off the book of Judges. What is the last statement of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we saw in our study, those two statements are intimately connected. There's a causal relationship. Why is everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? Because there is no king in Israel. And then suddenly we read of, it's kind of surprising, right? You come in and you're expecting this history to go on, and you're suddenly reading about this obscure barren woman, you know, the wife of an obscure husband who lives in this obscure place. And we're reading this lengthy description of God's dealing with her and her response to that. And then this lowly, barren woman whom God has now given a son sings this song of praise and starts talking about God's king, God's anointed one. What king? Israel has no king. Israel soon will. In fact, the son for whom she is praising God in this song is the one that will be used by God to initiate the kingdom, to anoint Israel's first two kings. But at this point, there is no king. What is Hannah talking about? And yet here we see in this episode, and we see how it fits into the overall context of 1 and 2 Samuel, of the book of Samuel. Again, I don't want to give away too much, but of course, we know the book of Samuel is about kings. It's about kingship. It's about a kingdom. You can see why the author starts here. Again, it seems like a strange place reading about this woman. But in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are two kings, primarily. There's Saul, and then there is David. And there's a comparison and contrast that is drawn all throughout between Saul and David. And as we'll see, again, without giving up too much, really, Saul and David are personifications of the very principle that Hannah sings about in this song. One of them, Saul, was a proud man whom God ultimately humbled to the dust. And the other was a humble, lowly shepherd. Again, not even his father thought that he was worthy for consideration of the kingship when Samuel came. A nobody whom God then exalts to be, really, apart from his greater descendant, the greatest of the kings of his people. Again, Saul, the one who was this physical specimen who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, who looked like a warrior, and this proud man who eventually was humbled. And David, this nobody whom God exalted. In the book of 1 Samuel, especially, again, even though that break is kind of arbitrary, but even in 1 Samuel, we see such a contrast between how the book begins and ends. Again, it begins with this obscure, humble, barren woman whom God looks upon with favor and exalts, and it ends with the death of Saul, the humbling of this proud king. It could be really the title of the entire book. Not by might. Not by might shall a man prevail. It's not by might. But Hannah's song, which begins with joyous praise, ends with this joyous prophecy. And we see, like Mary in her Magnificat, it's the Holy Spirit that is singing through her. And so she becomes a prophetess in this. With the eye of faith, she sees a day in which God will choose a king and will exalt him above all others and deliver into his hands this universal worldwide judgment of which she's just spoken. But David, again, whom Hannah's son would anoint king, David would be the recipient of tremendous promises from God. But even he would never achieve the exaltation spoken of here. It would not have universal worldwide judgment placed into his hands. And so we see that even here, the very beginning, the first mention of king in the book of Samuel's, or the books of Samuel, Hannah is speaking of another king, speaking of another Messiah, which is the word, of course, translated here as anointed, the anointed one. And it's his horn, ultimately, that will be exalted. Again, she began with that same metaphor of her own horn being exalted, but even that is just a small, minuscule, microcosmic picture of what God will do with his true king, his true anointed one. Hannah here is speaking, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me because of that, just look at the Magnificat of Mary again and compare and contrast it with this song. There's so many similarities, similar wording, similar imagery. It's the whole theme of reversals of fortune that ultimately is because now this king has come and she is the one honored to bear him. But why this ending mention of a king, of this Messiah of Jesus Christ? What relation does it have to the rest of her song? In a song hailing God's sovereign ability to accomplish unexpected reversals, in a song denouncing the folly of trusting in human strength, in a song praising God's giving strength to the weak and exalting the humble, well, who else should come to mind but Jesus Christ? Who else should come to mind? He's the perfect example of this. Think of Philippians 2. Again, although Christ was God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, God in flesh, and the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen, suffered the death of the cross, that most shameful, humiliating of all deaths. He permitted himself to be beaten by his own creatures, to be spit upon and mocked and killed by the very ones that he created, the very ones who were being sustained at that moment by him and his strength. He humbled himself to the point of that shameful, humiliating death on the cross. But then Philippians 2 says, therefore, it's precisely because of his humility, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, where do we see this principle more clearly than in the true King, than in his anointed one? Hannah's song and the example of Christ teach us that God's path to exaltation is humiliation, that the key to strength lies in weakness. Hannah's song presents a very radically different view of strength and weakness than we see in nature or than we see in society. Hannah's song really kind of turns the whole concept of survival of the fittest on its head. And those are the values of God's kingdom. That is the rule of God's kingdom. Not survival of the fittest, but not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might, but only by the strength and the grace of God. But how do we even apply this to ourselves? In application of this view of strength and weakness found here in Hannah's song, I'd like to go to the New Testament and really rely on Paul's two letters to the church of Corinth. Now, it's interesting to look there, and you can turn there if you like. We'll be referencing a few. But it's interesting because the things that Paul writes to the Corinthians really do bear directly on this perspective of strength and weaknesses. The church at Corinth had a real survival of the fittest mentality, right? They had many gifts and strength that Paul commends in them, but they were very proud of this. They were embarrassed of Paul's apparent weakness, right? You know, they preferred the apparent strength demonstrated by those false apostles who Paul calls super apostles, right? And then Paul goes and he has to talk about his weaknesses, the things that he suffered in order to prove his genuine apostleship. So in light of God's sovereignty over our strengths and weaknesses seen in Hannah's song here, consider the following. Because God is sovereign over our strengths, because God is sovereign over our strengths, and then I want to consider some factors, because God is sovereign over our weaknesses. But because God is sovereign over our strengths, first of all, we cannot trust in them. We cannot trust in our strengths. God gives strengths. God can take those strengths away. We cannot trust in our strengths that they'll win us favor with God. Again, His power, His grace alone are worthy of our trust. Right? There is no rock like our God. And this is true in the most ultimate sense when it comes to even our own salvation. We cannot trust in our strengths. We cannot trust in those things that, yes, God has given to us, in our own wisdom, in our own righteousness. We cannot. God gives grace to the humble is the rule in God's kingdom. And that's what we have to do. And if we are to be ultimately exalted, if we are to be ultimately saved, we cannot be proud. We cannot trust in our own strength. We must humble ourselves. We must admit and confess that we are poor and lowly, that we are weak, that we have no resources or righteousness of our own, no strength that we can trust in. And we can trust only in what Christ has done for us. So because God is sovereign over our strengths, we cannot trust in them. Secondly, we cannot take pride in them. We cannot take pride in them. Paul, again, to the Corinthians, and this is what I wanted to point us out to. Paul, at one point, if I can find Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says to the Corinthians, you know, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? I love that logic there. You can't take pride in a gift. Right? Because you didn't earn it. You didn't buy it yourself. It was just given to you. It was just pure grace. God is the one who gives strengths. We don't give them to ourselves, and so we cannot take pride in them. We need to heed Hannah's warning here against arrogance and proud speech. So because God is sovereign over our strengths, we cannot trust in them. We cannot take pride in them. Thirdly, we should respond to them in thankfulness and in service. If God really is gracious to give us any strengths in this life, we ought to respond like Hannah did, with thankfulness and with service. Right? Hannah's response was exactly that. She sang this song of praise to God. Again, if God truly is the one who gives strength, He alone deserves the credit and the praise for it. And if He gives strength to us, if He gives us a strength, then He gives it for a reason. And that reason is not to squander it our own self-promotion, but rather all of God's gifts are to be used in God's service. And that's the exact example that we see from Hannah here. Notice what she says again in verse... Oh, I've got to turn back now. Notice what she says in verses 28 and 27 and 28 of 1 Samuel 1. That's what I said. It's something really interesting going on in the Hebrew here. She says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to Him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. In Hebrew, there's a bunch of play on the word for ask here. In fact, it's the root of several of these words. I mean, if you were to translate it and try to bring out that parallel, even the word lent here is from the word ask. It means to give someone what they ask from you, or sometimes just to give them even if they haven't asked. You know, so that's why it's translated as lend here. But if you read, you know, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my asking that I asked of him. Therefore, I will treat him as though the Lord has asked him from me. As long as he lives, he is asked from the Lord, asked for by the Lord, is really the essence here. That's what she says. You know, God has blessed her. God has given her this exaltation. He's given her this gift, and she knows now that gift is to be used in the service of God. I prayed for this. I'm not just going to use this to take pride in it. I'm not going to waste it in my own self-promotion. No, all of God's gifts, all of the strengths that he gives us are to be used in his service. And Hannah is such an excellent example of this. God's gifts are to be used for God's glory. We should respond to them with thankfulness and with service. Just as we all have strengths, though, we all have weaknesses. And like our strengths, God has even given us our weaknesses for a purpose. Remember, the Lord had shut her womb. Right? The Lord was in control, even of her weakness at that time. So because God is sovereign over our strengths, we've seen several implications. But finally, because God is sovereign also over our weaknesses, number one, we cannot despair over them. We cannot despair over them. Now, there are times for all of us, I'm sure, when our weaknesses seem to kind of pile up on top of us, to crush us, when they seem absolutely insurmountable, when they seem to impede every step that we try to take and render it absolutely impossible to do what God has called us to do. But God is sovereign over our weaknesses as well. He has power then to overcome them, if he so wills. But he has the right to allow them to remain. And when Paul, again to go back to 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul begged God to take away one of his weaknesses, remember that thorn of the flesh, the messenger of Satan, God didn't take it away. He left it. And he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And God allows us to have and to experience weaknesses. Why? So that he can remind us, to humble us, to remind us that what is accomplished through us is not our own doing, it's only his, so that his strength gets all of the glory. But it also means that we have no right to despair over our weaknesses or to hide behind them as excuses, because we have an all-powerful God who is sovereign and can compensate. His grace is sufficient, even if he leaves our weaknesses with us. So because God is sovereign over our weaknesses, we cannot despair over them. But secondly, we should respond in humility and independence. Again, one of God's highest purposes in keeping us weak is to keep us humble and dependent. At those times when our weaknesses seem to overwhelm us, at those blessed times when we see clearly how weak and how dependent on God we really are, that is when we are the most likely recipients of God's strength and grace. That is when we acknowledge our weakness and dependence on God, then God's strength is magnified and not ours. Right? I was about to quote Mary, but Mary, my soul exalts in the Lord. Hannah, I exalt in the Lord, not in myself. It's at those times then we, like Hannah and like Mary, have nothing in which to boast but in God. If that is true, then we should praise God to no end for our weaknesses. That's what Paul did. Therefore, I will glory, I will boast in my weaknesses, that the strength of God may be more glorified. That's the irony and the wisdom of the order in God's kingdom that Hannah talks about here. In God's kingdom, poverty is great wealth. Humility is great honor. Weakness is great strength. In God's kingdom, the law is not, praise God, survival of the fittest. It's not survival of the fittest. It is the last shall be first and the first last. It is God gives grace to the humble. It's humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. It is, for not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might, but only by the strength and grace of God. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, thank you for this song. Thank you for the lessons from this song. Thank you that you do not order your kingdom according to the laws of nature, the laws of human survival, where only the fittest survive and thrive. Father, we thank you that you do have regard for those who are humble and lowly. We pray, Father, that we would be among those who may be weak, may be lowly, may be hungry, and yet who follow you, who trust in your King, who trust in your Anointed One. Father, we thank you even for the example of Christ. We thank you for the knowledge that though he was so humiliated and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, that because of that you exalted him. And that those of us who trust in him for our salvation, no matter how weak and humble we may be in this life, ultimately will be exalted by your grace along with our Savior. Father, help us to glory even in our weaknesses, desiring that when your strength shows in us, that you would get all the glory and not us. Father, thank you for these things. Write them upon our heart and be glorified in our weaknesses by your strength. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.